Good evening, Saturday PM. Yes, as she's aptly introduced me, John Agagwa is my name. I have the privilege of serving as the youth pastor at Mamlaka Hill Chapel. And today I have the honor and humbling opportunity to be bringing God's word to us. I am married to one Elizabeth Nyawira, and we are very, very newly married. I think this is our third month, so I'm happy. I'm rejoicing in the Lord. She hasn't left me so far, so that's a good sign this far. Would you allow me to pray for us? Our Father and our Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us today to sit at the feet of Jesus to listen to your word. Father, we ask that it would please you to do what no someone can do, to do what no man can do, to breathe upon our souls. Pray that it would please you that as the gospel is proclaimed, our hearts would be inflamed by you. Keep our attention, O God, to the glory and honor of your name, so that everything that we are not, that we ought to be, would you make us. Father, what we know not that we need to know, would you teach us. And what we have not that we must have, would you give us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been going through the book of John. And today we begin chapter 3. So allow me to read from verse 1. So today we'll do the first part, verse 1 all the way to 21. And so I will read. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. In light, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I'd like us to think and walk through this text under three subheadings. But the title of my message today from this text is The New Birth. The New Birth. What we know as being born again. So I want to discuss this subject under three subheadings. The first one is the must of it, right? The must of it, M-U-S-T. Why it's a must. So I call that the must of it. And secondly, the manner of it, how it comes about, or rather what it looks like. And then thirdly, the means for it, how we come about the new birth. So the must of it, the manner of it, and the means for it. Our text is perhaps an interesting one. It holds one of the most famous or popular or well-known verses, right? John 3:16. And most people know it by heart. One of the dangers or difficulties of preaching from such a text is that, you know, we know, right? And really, the truth is, yeah, we do. And so the prayer is that you would be pleased, or God would help us to glean not necessarily new things, but just to be reminded of fundamental things, things that are true and clear to us as Christians. So the text begins in verse 1 when we are told by John the Apostle that there was a man of the Pharisees whose name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is introduced to us as a ruler that comes to Jesus by night, seemingly to start a theological discussion. He is introduced to us as a Pharisee. That's number one that we know about him. He's a Pharisee. Secondly, we know that he's a ruler. That means he was part of the 70 people Sanhedrin that was the highest court in Israel. We know, of course, from later reading in the story that he was a wealthy man. And perhaps having made it to the Sanhedrin, perhaps he's a bit elderly. And that's quite important. Once in a while, we will refer to him as Nico. Okay? So if we say Nico, or Nicodemus is the same guy that I will be talking about. So this is a guy who's religious, respectable, and rich. And then also notice how he addresses Jesus. He comes in the middle of the night. We really don't know why he came in the night, but he comes in the middle of the night and he calls him Rabbi. So there's a certain sense of humility. This we know because Jesus did not go to any of the recognized schools in Israel that rabbis used to go to. And so for somebody like Nicodemus, who had evidently gone through those kinds of school, to go to an itinerant preacher and refer to them as rabbi, perhaps equivalent of today's reverend, shows you a certain degree of humility, a certain degree of open-mindedness, willing to, in a sense, go out of what is the norm to recognize the work of God in what might not have been at the time the more usual ways. He comes to Jesus by night. People have speculated one of the reasons why he might have come at night. We really don't know, and allow me not to enter into that particular speculation. So he begins this conversation, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. So he says, we know. Now, I wonder why he's saying we, right? Some people have speculated that maybe he has some of his disciples with him. The scripture is silent on that if they are present. But he says, we know that, you know, you are a teacher come from God. Or maybe he's simply being pompous. He's a rich, wealthy, elderly ruler. And here is Jesus, perhaps a young man of, you know, 30, 31 years at this time. And so he's coming and he's saying, we know that you're a ruler in Israel. I mean, you're a teacher in Israel, come from God. We really don't know why he uses that we, or perhaps he is representing the Pharisees, or a sect of the Pharisees, a part of his friends. Maybe myself and others in the Pharisees have come to this knowledge that you are a teacher come from God. He confesses that he believes Jesus is from God and that the evidence of the miracles that he sees or hears in Jesus' life are real. And therefore, he's acknowledging that the teachings of Jesus are accurate. So what is he doing? Is he sincerely seeking? We probably don't know. Or is he simply coming to a place where he wants to affirm the ministry of Jesus and therefore establish himself as a true teacher? You know, for example, you can go to somebody and look at some math they have done and say, this is correct. What are you saying? You're saying that, I know the same math as well. This is correct. Could this be what Nicodemus is doing? Is he trying to put himself in the same quote-unquote league with Jesus and say, yeah, we are teachers. And I acknowledge that you are from God. I know someone from God when I see one. We really don't know why Nicodemus is saying this. But it's interesting how Jesus responds to him. Jesus responds quite sharply. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he's saying to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God because no one can do the things that you are doing except God is with him. And then Jesus responds to him and says, verily, verily, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the first thing that we must ask ourselves is, did Jesus just change the topic? Right? I mean, this guy is coming talking about, you know, teaching and him being a teacher and coming from God. And all of a sudden, we're talking about being born again and entering the kingdom. Maybe John gives us a hint into what is happening. I don't think that Jesus is necessarily changing the subject. Because it is unlike him. In fact, when you read the later on in chapter 4, when you read the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, you realize that Jesus is not that kind of person because the Samaritan woman keeps changing the topic. Did you ever notice that? She keeps changing the topic. Jesus comes and says, you know, give me water. She changes the topic to, you know, us guys and you guys, we don't talk. And, you know, Jesus goes with that. And he says, oh yeah, by the way, if you knew who I was, you would have asked me to give you living water. And then she goes like, oh yeah, give me this living water. And then Jesus says, go bring your husband. And then she goes like, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus says, ah yeah, it's true, you don't have a husband because even the one you're staying now is not your husband and you've been married 5 times. He says, ah, I see that you're a prophet. So she's changed the topic. Now they are no longer talking about, you know, have many husbands, and now she's changed it to who? You know, I see that you're a prophet. So now we are speaking about, you know, ministry callings and stuff like that. And then now she changes again. And she says, okay, now we are speaking about location of worship. She says, you guys say that we should worship. Did you notice that Jesus plays along? She says, oh, yeah, yeah, no, by the way, yes, a time is coming. He never tells, let's talk about your 5 husbands first. That's where we were. Please, let's talk about that topic first. And so it doesn't seem to me as Jesus being the kind of person who does that. He seems to me that the kind of person who knows exactly where people are at and knows how to meet them where they are. And so is there any hint that John gives us as to why Jesus seems to be changing the subject, which I really don't think he is? Notice from verse 23 to 25 of chapter 2. He says, now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So there were many people who, on account of the signs that Jesus was doing, began to believe on him. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. In other words, he discerned beyond what they were showing him. And then he says this, verse 25, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Is it a coincidence that in the very next statement, John says, now there was a man who came to Jesus saying, we've heard about your signs and we know that you are from God.
Do you see the connection? Do you see John telling us that there are people who believed in Jesus on account of what he was doing, and Jesus refused to entrust himself because he knew exactly what was in man? And then the next verse tells us about a man who comes to Jesus telling him about him believing on him because of the things that he is doing. And it's as though John proves the point. He's telling us Jesus knows exactly what is in this man's heart, and that's what he's going to respond to. And here's what Nicodemus is really saying. We know that you are a teacher come from God. In other words, we know something of the kingdom of God. We know something of how the kingdom of God works, because the Jews understood that whenever the kingdom of God was manifested, what it meant is that the reign of God came into the world. And whenever miracles happened, it was a taste of the kingdom, of the powers to come. And so Nicodemus is really coming to Jesus and saying, I sort of understand in a sense the kingdom. That's why I can tell that the things you're doing are not by your authority. God is with you. And so I know something of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus rightly responds to Nicodemus in a pretty forward and sharp way, and says, no one can understand or see the kingdom unless they are born again. And that's the reason why Nicodemus doesn't at that point look at Jesus and go like, why are you changing the subject? He continues, he says, but how can a man? Because he knows that Jesus is on subject. Jesus is on course of the conversation. The tone and language of Jesus is worth noting, that it is persistent and forceful and absolute. And it takes up a very solemn tone. Verily, verily. Now, every time you read that word, especially coming from Jesus, it's really the word amen. Now, it's an interesting thing, because when we think of amen, especially how we use amen, when you use amen at the end of a statement, because of what amen means. Amen means agreement, right? It means so be it. You know, I know some people thought amen is a punctuation for prayer, right? It's not a punctuation for ending prayer. It just means so be it. We say amen at the end of a prayer because we are saying we agree. We're saying amen, so be it, right? So now that's what Jesus, so amen meant that, and the Jews understood it that, but sometimes they would use it before a statement. So Jesus here really is saying, amen, I say to you. Now, every time a teacher used that phrase, he was speaking of something that he knows personally, and not just that he knows personally, he was speaking of something that originated from him. If an idea came from you, you had the right to put amen before the phrase. And so when Jesus is telling Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, he's saying, this thing I'm telling you, I know it in person. This is one of those claims of the divinity of Jesus. It's solemn. Verily, verily, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Three times in this text, Jesus will use that phrase. In verse 3, he will say, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 5, he will say, unless a man... In verse 5, he will say, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again. In other words, Jesus is clearly indicating that his primary theme in this discussion is concerning the new birth. The issue of the new birth for the Christian. He says, you must be born again. What an imagery. What a metaphor. And how solemnly does he bring it? Jesus attaches the most serious language to this instruction. He says, you must. When Jesus says you must, he is not leaving room for any other option. It means that there is no way beside this to understand, to see, and enter the kingdom of God. He lays as much gravity as can be laid on any statement. Because remember, the word of God, who Jesus is supreme and final and true. And so every time Jesus adds must, he wants you to realize that this is imperative. There is no other way. You must be born again, he says to Nicodemus. The imagery of birth is a radical one. Now, Jesus used different metaphors for the new life in Christ. Sometimes he would term it as light as opposed to darkness. Sometimes he would call it living water, right? He called the eternal life many things. But in this particular one, he uses such a radical word. And you will find that he uses this phrase only with Nicodemus. And he says, you must be born again. Nicodemus understands that this is an intense metaphor. And so he asks Jesus the question. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now the question we must ask ourselves is the context of this story. Jesus tells us, and he tells Nicodemus, that thou art the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. I'd like to suggest that you do not come or rise to the rank of Nicodemus, a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, meaning he was perhaps the most prominent of all the teachers of the law, without understanding metaphors. You don't rise to that level, and then somebody says to you, you must be born again, and immediately assume that they are saying you need to go back to your mother's womb. Nicodemus is not a dimwit. You know what Nicodemus is doing? Nicodemus, I think, partly understands what Jesus means. He understands that Jesus is using metaphoric language to say, if you're going to enter into God's kingdom, you have to start afresh. You have to start over. In other words, he's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you are not good enough. You must start over. Nothing you've done counts. Everything you've done amounts to zero. Start again. Be born again. So here's what Nicodemus really is saying. He's saying, that's ridiculous. Shall I enter again into my mother's womb? Is it really possible to start over? Have you ever felt that feeling that I wish I could start over? Nicodemus is really saying, it's impossible. This is not the only place the scripture talks of the Christian life in this light. In John chapter 1 verse 13, the scripture says that as many as believed in him, he says they were born of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. 1 John chapter 2 verse 21, verse 29, everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. 1 Peter 1 23, for you have been born again. So this is not the only time the scripture uses this language. In other words, the implications of the imagery is stunning. The Christian life, the difference between what you became when you became a Christian and what you are before you became a Christian, Jesus is effectively equating that to the difference between non-existence and existence. It is the difference between not being born and being born. Other times it will be the difference between life and death, night and day, darkness and light. And he fathers that imagery here. This is radical. And Nico gets it. And you know what he's saying? He's saying, that's impossible. I can't enter into my mother's womb and be born again. You really can't start afresh. I mean, if it were possible, that would be great, but you can't. You see, Jesus is effectively saying that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, there is no evolution from flesh to spirit. You can't. He says the only way you make that transition is to be born again. Jesus is saying, Nico, you have to start over. Nico, everything you have done has brought you no closer to the kingdom than ever. In other words, start over. Perhaps Nicodemus came to Jesus thinking, I've come a long way. All I need now is just a final push, just a final limp. Jesus says, no, no, no. And this must have been very confusing for Nicodemus because the Jews believed that they were in the kingdom. You remember one time they told Jesus, you know, you keep saying all these things, bondage, bondage, kingdom, as we are the sons of Abraham, we are okay. They believed that because they were children of Abraham, by that birth, they were therefore in the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, there is a danger for every man on earth to start running a race that they have, to run a race that they have not started yet. Nicodemus is assuming that he is in the race. Nicodemus thinks by his being a Pharisee and his morality and the things he's been doing, he's somewhere gone, somewhere farther along. And Jesus only comes and says, you haven't even started. My question to you is, like Nico, are you in the stadium? Are you assuming you're running a race for which you are not even in the stadium? You see, this is the offense of the gospel. Because Jesus is saying to Nico, hey, Nico. Nico, what must I do to be born again, to be saved, to have eternal life, to enter into the kingdom? Be born again. And then a harlot comes to Jesus and asks the question. And what does Jesus say? Be born again. And then Hitler comes and asks the question. And what does Jesus say? Be born again. In other words, it doesn't matter how far you think you've gone. It matters nothing. It doesn't matter how far behind you think you are. It matters nothing. Everyone has to start over. This is the must of the new birth. Jesus, by this metaphor, is emphasizing that Christianity is not something more upon your life. It is something new. It is not something that you build upon. It is something that starts completely afresh. Is this not what the epistles confirm? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone away and the new has come. St. Augustine knew something of this experience. Many of you might have read about St. Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine, in his unregenerate life, was very given to sexual immorality. As a young man, he struggled with many things, amongst which was sexual promiscuity, and he had slept around with many, you know, ladies. And then one time, he gave his life to Christ and he became regenerate. And in the process of that, he met one of the ladies on the road. He tells this story. He met one of the ladies that he had slept with a few years back. And the lady recognized him. And, you know, that kaluk that, I know you, you know me, you know what we did. So she does that with Augustine. And Augustine greets her, of course, with decorum and dignity and say, hi, hi, hi. And says, okay, so I'm headed this way and you're headed this way. And she goes like, okay. And then she's like, wait, you can't be honestly talking to me. So she figured maybe he doesn't remember. So he turned as he was leaving and he says, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine turned and he says, I know, but it is not I. Augustine was saying that something fundamental has changed. I am a new person. The old has gone and the new has come. This is great news, brothers and sisters. Remember not the former things is what God is saying that the gospel gives you opportunity for. But you see, this is an offense to anyone who trusts in works righteousness. Because then it means you've gone no further than anybody else. Do you remember when we were in this, I don't know, the high school, mostly primary, but some high schools too. When there were, you know, two great, you know, in every high school, every primary school, two great parties, right? The noisemakers and the prefects. It's just, you're either, you know, a noisemaker or a prefect. I am particularly convinced that both groups are represented here, okay? All the noisemakers say nay, and all the prefects say aye. See, we are all represented. Do you remember, you know, one of those times when maybe the teacher would come and the teacher would say, give me the noisemakers list for Friday, right? The people who were making noise on Friday will wash a particular, you know, the library on this day. And then so there's like a list, and then you know you're going to check any conic, and then you're like, you know, you're happy you're not in the list. And then you go and check, you're in the list, and like, you know, I was just borrowing a pen, and you know all those things we used to say. And then the day comes. So assume the day comes. So it's Friday finally, and the day of the punishment is here. And then the teacher comes and he says, okay, so I changed my mind. You're all off the hook. Who rejoices? Who shouts? It is the noisemakers, right? It is anyone who was on the list that is happy. Anyone who was not on the list is not happy. He's not rejoicing particularly about anything. Or say, and this would happen in some, you know, even high schools, primary schools, the teacher comes and says, I'm going to set an exam. If you get less than 40, this is the punishment. You know, 40%, this is the punishment. And then all of us go like, so you study. Then the results come, and then we find the people who got less than 40, and then the people who got, you know, more than 40. And then the day of the punishment comes, and the teacher comes and says the same thing. He says, okay, I changed my mind. We will not apply the punishment. Who gets a sigh? In fact, you can easily tell from that moment. Just look around. You will know who got less than 40 and who didn't, right? Just because of the thing. The truth is, God set an exam. And God said, if you don't get this pass mark, this is the punishment. Do you know why some people receive it and some people don't? It is, let me, and here's the thing. The difference is God's pass mark. God's pass mark, brothers and sisters, was 100%. God requires of you and I 100% righteousness, 100% quality, 100% of the time. How else do you explain be perfect? As your heavenly Father is perfect. That is God's standard. So when you realize that, that's what the Pharisees never realized. Because the Pharisees were always, I got 95, so I'm good. And then the harlot got maybe, you know, 25%, you know, so I'm good. Do you remember Jesus giving the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Remember how the Pharisee prayed? He says, thank you that I'm not like this one. You know, I give my tithes. I do what I am supposed to do. Bible says the sinner couldn't even lift his voice before God. And he says, forgive me, O God, a sinner. See, the only people that appreciate the message of the new birth are those that know the truth that everyone has failed God 100%. Nobody has given him. Then born again will be good news to you. But as long as you think you are at 95 or at 99, it will not be good news to you. Here's my question to you. Do you believe this? Do you believe that your works will amount to nothing before God? And that if you are to count anything before God, you must be born again. Secondly, the manner of it. The manner of it. So Nicodemus is absolutely shocked at the words of Jesus. In verse 4, he says, how can a man enter again? Jesus gently explains to Nicodemus that, Nicodemus, this is spiritual birth I'm talking about. Notice verse 5 to verse 7. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." He says, Nicodemus, yeah, I get your concern, but I'm not talking about physical birth. I'm talking about spiritual birth. To understand the phrase that Jesus uses, he says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Let us put in parallel verse 3 and verse 5, because this is one of the, you know, contentious verses in this chapter. Put in parallel verse 3 and verse 5. Verse 3 says, "Except one, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5 says, more or less the same thing. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So, verily, verily, truly, truly, same thing. Then I say to you, same thing. Then he says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The other one says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So, see, enter, probably metaphors referring to the same thing. And then the one phrase that we are left with in between is what? Born again and born of water and of the Spirit. It must mean that Jesus, in explaining to Nicodemus what it means to be born again, he's telling Nicodemus being born again is equal to being born of water and of the Spirit. So that being born of water and of the Spirit is not referring to two different things. It is referring to one and the same event. And what is that event? In verse 7, he repeats it. He says that, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. So being born of water and of the Spirit equals being born of the Spirit. Otherwise, where has the metaphor for water gone? Because Jesus keeps repeating this, but he leaves out the water. Why? Because I think this is something he wants Nicodemus to pick out. He's trying to help Nicodemus. Now, some people have suggested, and this is the most common view, that born of water here might mean water baptism. And yes, no. So let me explain. I'm not absolutely convinced, and I give my reasons. Again, I don't want to assume, you know, certain spiritual arguments and say this is it. But I'm going to give you reasons why I don't think that Jesus means water baptism in this particular place. Firstly, because it seems a huge leap, because if that's the case, then this is the only place that water baptism is referred to by the phrase born of water. You know that rule in scripture, the witness of at the mouth of two or three witnesses? This would be the only place in all of the Bible that water baptism is referred to by the metaphor or phrase born of water. So I think it's a really huge leap for us to, based on one place, somehow assume that it means to be born, to be baptized. So that's the first reason. Secondly, because at this time, Christian baptism had not yet started. The only baptism that existed was the baptism of John that was called the baptism of repentance. And we know that even those who were baptized by John later on had to be baptized into the Christian church. So why would Jesus be telling Nicodemus about something that hasn't started happening? And clearly Jesus expected Nicodemus to know what this means, because he told him, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things?" It seems a bit unfair for Jesus to expect Nicodemus to know something that has not yet started. Thirdly, why I think it doesn't mean water baptism is because the thrust of the passage seems to focus more on the Spirit's work and not on the rituals of the church. Everything in this passage is pointing at what the Spirit does, not necessarily what the rituals that the church does. So again, I feel it's a great leap to say that he mentions this church ritual and then immediately jumps back and forgets about it. And if any case, when he talks about the wind and the Spirit, he leaves about the water completely. So where has the water gone to in that case? The thrust of the passage focuses more on the Spirit's work and not on church rites. Fourthly, so if I haven't convinced you up till then I still won't, because this is my last point. So the fourth point here is this, and probably maybe the biggest one for me. Jesus said that unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there's no other way. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. So if born of water means water baptism, then how did the Old Testament saints enter the kingdom? Because we know that they did. We know that Abraham entered the kingdom. We know that David entered the kingdom. So how did they? And they were never water baptized. And Jesus made no exceptions here. He said no one can enter the kingdom unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. I am not convinced that he's talking about water baptism here. I think more likely he's making a reference to the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have been absolutely acquainted with. He's making a reference, I think, to texts like Isaiah chapter 44 verse 3 to 5 or Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 24 to 27. The more common one perhaps is Ezekiel. For I will take from amongst you the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you to your own land. That's verse 24. Let me skip to verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And so he says two things. I will cleanse you with water and give you a new spirit. Notice the use of the same two phrases. And we know that in this text, Ezekiel is looking forward to the new covenant, the new birth, the second birth, the spiritual birth. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 to 5. He says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. They will spring up amongst the grass. Look at the language. They will spring up after I have done what? I have poured water upon them and the spirit upon them. When Jesus mentioned water and the spirit and said, Nicodemus, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? He's expecting that Nicodemus can tie the metaphor that he's using, I think, to these kinds of texts in the Old Testament. In essence, the manner of the spiritual birth is that it is by the Spirit of God. And Jesus uses the example of wind. He says, we know about wind. He says, wind blows, you know, when the wind blows, you don't know where it's coming and where it's going. Now, he's not saying that it will never be discovered. I mean, later on, we sort of know it comes from regions of high pressure to regions of low pressure. But the truth is, in this time, they don't know that. But even today, if you really think about it, when you hear the wind blows, you don't think in those terms. You don't go like, I think this one is coming from Indian Ocean. This one. Yeah, Indian Ocean. Really, you really don't. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. And that's the metaphor that Jesus is using. He says, but its effect can be felt. In other words, the effect of the wind can be felt, but you can't see the wind itself. He's saying there's a certain degree of mystery concerning the wind. But notice this other phrase he uses. He says that it goes wherever it pleases. Now, what does he mean? Now, remember, in the Hebrew, the word for spirit and the word for wind is the same. They are homonyms, right? Just like in English, there are many words that are the same that mean different things. For example, you know, you can light a match, or, you know, you can, you know, match people. It's the same word, but it means different things based on context. You can read a book, or you can, you know, book a flight. Same word, different meaning. I mean, same word, but different meaning. It's the same thing. In the Hebrew, they had one word, pneuma. And sometimes it could be used to mean wind, and sometimes it could be used to mean spirit. And so many times, you have to determine what he's talking about based on the context. So Jesus is saying, in a sense, that the wind blows, and the word there is pneuma. So in a sense, he's almost saying the spirit blows. And he's explaining something with that. He's saying that, you know how it happens, Nicodemus, you're right. It's impossible by your standards, but the Spirit makes it happen. The Spirit does it. And he says he blows whithersoever he pleases. He blows wherever he wants. The wind goes wherever it pleases. There's an aspect of sovereignty that he's speaking about in that metaphor. He gives that wind analogy because the wind is independent, invisible, and in a sense, mysterious. We don't know where it's from or where it's going. See, Nicodemus' question is really, how can anyone start over? And Jesus' answer is like, you're really right. It can only be by the Spirit of God. This is quite a fitting metaphor. So when Jesus says that you must be born again, he's not really saying, it's not a question of an instruction. And maybe that is one bone of contention in this step. It's not a question of, it's not telling you you must do something. And every time somebody came to Jesus concerning the question of eternal life, they always came asking questions like, what shall I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus' answer always was, nothing. You can't do anything to gain eternal life. Only believe. He says, this is the work of God. Believe. So it was never about what you can do. In fact, the question was always self-defeating. Because they would come and ask, Master, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And I'm thinking, you can't do anything to inherit anything. Someone has to die for you to inherit something. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, it's not saying you see to it, Nicodemus, that you are born again. No, Jesus is merely making a statement of fact. You must be born again. Because the truth is, if you take the metaphor to its logical conclusion, a baby contributes nothing to its birth. Right? You can't write a book on how to be born. Because a baby contributes nothing to its birth. How does a baby come about? Because of the labor and the pain of another. So that the baby receives no glory, which has started the age-old debate of who should be given a gift on your birthday, right? No, who? Right? Because somebody else did the work. You just showed up. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. When you are born again, it is somebody else who did the work. And we're going to see that clearly in this text. How do we know this? Is this just an isolated case? Notice John chapter 1 verse 13, which you did. He says they were born not of the will of man, but of who? The will of God. See, if you want to become a Muslim, I hope none of you does, but if you do, if you want to become a Muslim, how you become a Muslim is you decide. It's an act of your will. You decide from today, I'm going to submit to Allah. Christianity does not allow you to say that. Christianity never allows you to say that you decided to become a Christian. It's all over the scriptures. Jesus said to his disciples, you have not chosen me. I chose you. He says, you didn't choose me. John said, it is not that we loved God. It is what? That God loved us. Paul said, nobody can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God. Christianity never allows you to stand and say, I chose God. Because if you ever choose God, it was because he first chose you. This is not to say there is no place of the will, and John will make it clear in the text, but this is to say that Christianity is different as far as that is concerned. No wonder Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Christianity is not simply an act of the will. And this is what Jesus is saying. He says the Spirit blows wherever he pleases. You can't control the wind. It blows wherever he pleases. You can't control the wind. And this is the reason I like to sometimes pause and tell people, you can't presume on the Holy Spirit. Because a lot of people do. A lot of people say things like, you know, I'll give my life to Christ when I'm old. Right now, I want to sort of enjoy life. When I'm old and on my deathbed, I'm going to give my life to Christ. You are presuming control. You are presuming that being born again is simply a matter of decision. It's simply a matter of I decide. Is it really? Look at all the texts we read. Decision is key, and don't get me wrong, decision is important. It's absolutely important. You cannot, in fact, let me say this, so you cannot become a Christian until at some point you make that decision. But decision is not the only consideration. That's what Jesus is teaching here. There is an aspect of birth. God must do a work in your heart. He says, remember that scripture. He says that work outwardly, what? What God is doing, what? Inwardly. So you can't presume. You can't presume that on that day I will decide. Is this not the reason why the Bible says that today when you hear his voice, do not harden your heart? Today when you hear his voice, today, he says, do not harden your heart. He says, don't presume you will hear it tomorrow. Don't presume you will hear it next year. What is he saying? He's saying your salvation begins with the voice of God. And this is all over the scriptures. And I wish I had time to just point out different scriptures. The Bible says, for example, that when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. Why? He says, oh, Jerusalem, I wish you recognized the day of your visitation. But now, because you did not, not even one stone will be left upon another. And he wept. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he might be found. What do you think those scriptures mean? He's saying you cannot presume with God. Because, first of all, if it is difficult to get you to turn from your sin now, what makes you think it will be easier when you're older? You'll be more hardened by sin. No, if now you're young and malleable and people can influence you, you have refused. What makes you think you will turn when you're old? No, you can bend a stick when it is still green, not when it becomes dry. Do not presume on God, brothers and sisters. And if anything, you're only increasing your risk of being reprobate. Remember that the Bible teaches certain things about God that sometimes I find that not many people teach. And I get it's difficult to teach some of these things, but they're true nonetheless. For example, Thessalonians says that because some people refuse the love of the truth, God gave them over to their own delusion, to a strong delusion. That's New Testament. He says, because they refuse the love of the truth. Here's the question. At what point did God determine that they have refused the love of the truth? We don't know. So don't risk it. At what point did he determine? We don't know at what point, but we know he did. He decided these ones have refused the love of the truth. Therefore, he has given them over to a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. In Romans chapter 1, he says that because they refused to acknowledge the truth of God, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. In the book of Hebrews, he says, he reminds us, you and I, he says in the book of Hebrews that, he says, because these ones, because of what they have done, he says, the only thing that remains is a fearful expectation of judgment. Peter said about certain people that were on earth presently at the time, he says, the darkness of hell is reserved for these ones. You see, when you don't presume on God, the patience of God will never run out, but you have no guarantee that you will not become reprobate. You have no guarantee that you will retain the ability to turn back to God forever. Because we know that there are people who lost it. Do you remember Saul? One time God told Samuel, stop praying for this one. That's it. He says, don't pray for him anymore. I have rejected him. Case closed. Was Saul still alive then? He was. God said, make no. See, when God says something like that about you, you should be scared. When God says, I don't want anybody to talk to me about this brother, that should scare you. Because that's what God said about Saul. The point I'm making is not that the mercy of God runs out. It's that none of us, you and I, have the right to presume on God. You cannot just say, someday I will give my life to Christ. You don't know that you will. Admittedly, the scripture teaches that there is a mystery to this. There's a mystery to it. He says that it's a wind. Nobody knows where it's coming, where it's going. In other words, we don't know exactly how it happens, but we know that it does. And then lastly, the means of it. The means of it. Now Nicodemus is completely... This will balance out what I just said, so you can be hopeful for this one. The means of it, the question I want to answer is this, then how can we attain it? How can we obtain the new birth? Right? Now Nicodemus is completely out of his depth. Look at verse 9. How can these things be? He's... And then after this, by then, Nicodemus will say no more other word. Because he's as dumbfounded as many of us are right now. It's like, and then Jesus, finally, he's ready for the master's words to penetrate his heart. After this, the dialogue has become a discourse. The teacher of Israel has nothing more to contribute to the discussion except his attention. Have you ever been in a conversation like that where you have nothing more to contribute? I find myself in those conversations many times. They're very humbling, by the way. The worst thing that can happen is for somebody to ask you, what do you think about this matter? Perhaps now the words of the master will get to the heart of Nicodemus. But Jesus tells us the real struggle with the Nicodemus is not just a difficulty to accept the teachings of Jesus. It's not just a difficulty to understand, sorry. It is a difficulty to accept. Notice in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. The question is not so much you don't understand, it's that it's difficult to accept. It's difficult to ease. He says you don't receive it. But Jesus says, hold on. Let me explain something. You see, to understand how we come to believe, let's observe those that Jesus says they refuse to accept or to believe. So, let's fast forward. Let's fast forward all the way to verse 18. Actually, from verse 19. All right, 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light lest his works would be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So what is Jesus giving as a type, as an explanation to people who don't believe? Notice certain things. Now, firstly, it's important to realize that Jesus is also telling us here how to not become born again. Because he's speaking to Nicodemus, a moral, wealthy, religious man, and telling him you must be born again. So that means the way to be born again is not by more morality. Otherwise, Nicodemus would have been born again. So it can be increasing your morality. It can't be increasing your wealth or increasing your religiosity. That's important. So this is not the means. This is not how we come to this life. And it's important by there to think about the morality of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most fastidious group. They were like the monks. They were fastidious to the letter. They invented 600 laws to help them keep 10. Right? That's serious. It was serious. They had laws like in order to, so that they don't work on the Sabbath, they had laws like you can only walk a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath. So you counted. Like you'd meet people counting because they, you know, they're counting. Like I don't want to walk. Woe unto you if your steps end, you know, a few kilometers before you get to your house. What do you do? They had weird rules. Like for example, if you had a sore throat on the Sabbath, you could take vinegar. You could. It's okay. As long as you're only swallowing it. If you attempted to gargle, ha, you're working. It was crazy. You couldn't even look at your face in a mirror. That was considered work on the Sabbath. These guys are fastidious. Do you honestly think that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you need to add more morality into your life? And the problem is, that's what most people understand to be born again. You know, some say, hey, you know, I got born again, so I stopped. Because many people think that, you know, or somebody comes and tells, hey, you know me, I don't smoke, I don't go to rave. You say, ah, are you one of those born again? Because people think that's what it is to be born again. But if that was what it is to be born again, Nicodemus is born again. Cornelius would have been born again. And yet Jesus sent Peter to Cornelius to tell Cornelius what? Cornelius, you must be saved. The first time I read that, I was like, from what? The brother gives more than I give. He prays more than I pray. He's more devout than I ever could. Jesus sent somebody to him to be saved. And this is probably a good word to some people. You know, some people, and being a youth pastor, this comes to me, you know, once in a while. And someone comes here, so there's this guy, I met this guy, and he's really nice, and he's God-fearing. You know, they're always God-fearing. He's God-fearing. And so I've learned to wait it out. So I wait it out. And then I ask the question, so is he born again? He's God-fearing. He's a Nicodemus or a Cornelius. Because all that stuff is good. And don't get me wrong, it's good, it's wonderful. But it's not what God is looking for. It's not by morality. So look to what Jesus is saying. You see, the problem is this. Most of us don't have the verdict of God on ourselves. We don't think of ourselves as broken. We don't think of ourselves as having faulted God. In fact, the greater part of humanity thinks it's cute. No, it's true. Most of us think we are cute. Have you read what the Bible says about us? He says, no one seeks God. He says, everyone, all of us like sheep have gone astray. He says, our mouths, he says, they are open and they have committed foulness. That's God's testament of us. That's what God, you need to ask yourself, what does God think about the state of humanity? That's what the Bible says. We tend to think that God looks at us and thinks we are so cute. He just looks at us and goes, buju, 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 buju. That's not the testament of the Bible. See, every time we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should know, we go like, oh, see God, he so loved us. What does God mean? You must understand what John uses the word world to mean. Every time John uses the word world, he's meaning sinners opposed to God. That's what he means. So he says, whole world lies under the evil one. That's what John always means. The Bible says that God so loved the world. It's not that the world is so lovely, it's that God is so loving. It's not that you and I, God was like, oh, what would I do without you? No. It's that God looks at us and because he is love, he loves us. And that's absolutely important because of what Jesus is about to say. And then we close. So here's what he says. At first glance, notice that text we read, verse 20. For everyone who does the wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light. At first glance, it looks like it seems that the response to the light is determined by prior moral behavior, right? It seems as though he's saying, Everyone who does what is evil refuses to come to the light because, you know, they know what they're doing is evil, so they stay back in. Which, if you think about it, is not true to the context. Jesus is not saying that evil people refuse to come to him because their works are evil. After all, we know that the Samaritan woman wasn't straight, you know, at all. She was a pretty immoral person, and yet she came to Jesus. We know that many tax collectors and sinners came to Jesus. And then we know that there were many moral people that did not what? Come to Jesus. So this text can't mean that Jesus is saying people who are moral have an advantage over people who are immoral. That, it can't mean that. In fact, Jesus would even presume the opposite. He told them that he told the Pharisees, the harlots and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they go into the kingdom before you. So he's not saying that people who do evil things don't come to him because they will be revealed that their works are dark. Here's what I actually think is the best rendering of this scripture, to be true to the context. Here's what I think it is. I think he's revealing this particular statement. He does not, so this person, he does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed that they are evil. Now, I know it looks the same. I'll explain it. It's not really. He says, he does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed that they are evil. The key, I believe, lies in that word, exposed. In other words, deeds are not just deeds. Jesus is not necessarily speaking about evil things. And when you read the Gospels of John, you will know how John uses that word evil. For example, he uses that word for Cain. He says that the works of Cain were evil before Cain ever murdered. He says that's the reason Cain got jealous. He says because his works were evil. Now, what does that mean? What did Cain do? He offered grain. Albeba to Maindi. Grain. Brought them before God and expected favor, and he didn't. John says, evil. Evil? Does God hate grain that much? So that tells you how John uses that word evil. He's not speaking of some diabolical, you know, villainous plan to destroy all of humanity. He's speaking about the motives of the heart when deeds are done. And here's what he's really saying. You see, two people can do exactly the same thing with very different motives. Exactly the same thing. Some people are very self-controlled. Very self-controlled. You couldn't find anybody more self-controlled than them. But the reason they're self-controlled is because they're so prideful. It's because of pride. They even say things like, I can't stoop that low. So why wouldn't I fight with you? He says, I can't dignify you with an answer. So they're not saying it out loud. They're thinking it in their heart. So they're self-controlled. You will never find them abusing anybody. You will never find them fighting anybody. You will never find them, you know, doing all those sorts of things. Why? Because they think they are better than that. They even say things like, you know, and the world responds to things like that. Sometimes the world pushes on your ego to get you to do the right thing. Have you ever heard this phrase, for example, real men don't beat women? Now, is that a good thing? Of course it's a good thing. Please do not beat people. But what are they appealing to? They're not appealing to the value and the dignity and the image bearing of the woman. They're appealing to your ego. They are saying, if you beat a woman, you're not a real man. So you will never beat a woman. Why? Because you're proud of yourself. I don't. You beat a woman? So you look down on those who do. Why? Because you're better than them. The Christian who comes into the light, that man doing that, not beating people and not living, doing those things, when they come into the light, Jesus is saying this, that their works, when you stand before Jesus, you will find that what you thought was righteousness is foolishness and darkness and never earned you anything before God. Then he says that those who wrought their works through God, meaning God has helped them, they are also self-controlled. But why will they not abuse you? Not because they are proud and they are bigger than that. No, because you're made in the image of God. Because you reflect the dignity of the Most High. I will not abuse you. I will not beat you. I won't. You know, there are people who don't argue because of their pride. They go like, I can't even. I can't. I am unable to can, right? See, Jesus is really saying that there are two ways. There are two ways to avoid God. You can avoid God by doing all the wrong things you want so that you've avoided him, you don't care about him. Or you can avoid God by doing all the right things so that you never have to depend on him for anything. There are two ways. You can avoid Jesus by avoiding sin so that you don't need a savior. It's like, I'm a pretty good person. I really don't need a savior. And you know the essence of sin? The essence of sin is this: to replace God and what you trust in with something else. So that instead of trusting God for your salvation, you trust this thing for your salvation. And whether that thing is morality or wealth or significance of relationship, it becomes the core of your sin and the reason why you will never stand before God. Because God will look at you and say, your works are evil. So then, what hope is there? And what can anyone do? Chapter, verse 14. Jesus says, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Jesus is saying, remember that obscure story in the Old Testament when the children of Israel complained because of manna and God sent serpents and they were being beaten and dying, and God told Moses, make a brass serpent. And whoever looks upon it, it doesn't matter that he has been beaten, he will be saved. Jesus is saying, in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And says, this is the only way you are going to be saved, brothers and sisters. You must do what? Look. Look. That's it. Oh, anybody can look. Anybody can turn and look. Jesus, what about my sincerity? No, it's not whosoever is sincere. It's not whosoever is prayerful. It's not whosoever is self-controlled. Whosoever believes. So that you and I must forever believe that there is no work before God that will stand except the work of looking upon Jesus. So that the only reason the thief at the cross will show up in heaven. Imagine that thief at the cross. And he said, do you know we are here because we have stolen? You're speaking to the other one. We are here because we have stolen. This man, he has done nothing. So he admitted his guilt. Yet Jesus said to him, verily, verily, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is speaking to a man on that cross. That man had no time to do anything. He had no time for water baptism. He was not baptized. He had no time to establish a QT and join a cell group. He was never part of any cell group. That brother did never read any scriptures to the far as we know. He didn't know anything. He was probably going to be the most shocked person in heaven. He showed up, so, Elijah, if that man shows up in heaven and God asks, you, why are you here? That man has but one answer. He says, that man said I could come. Brothers and sisters, that is the only right answer. The only way you will ever stand in the presence of a holy God and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Oh, let that day your answer be, because that man said I could come. I like the words of one who said, he says, one day I was listening to George Whitefield preach. He says, and on that day, all my foundations were broken. And my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And I knew that my righteousness could not save me any more than a web, a spider's web, can stop a falling rock. And unless you and I adopt that mentality, unless you and I realize that we must be born again, we cannot go to God with our terms, we must go to him by his terms. And this is the reason that many are falling away. It's not because God's standard is too high, they can't attain. It is so low as far as they are concerned, they despise it. Do not fall into that group. Are you here and you trust your works? Are you here and you're like, I know I'll go to heaven. I'm pretty good. Let me ask you this question. When you have failed morally, when you've done something wrong, do you always feel in that moment, I wish Jesus doesn't come right now? You know why? Because somewhere at the depth of your heart, you believe going to heaven has something to do with what you have done. So you dread him showing up on that day. Let God win us over from works righteousness. Because the truth is that you must be born again. Cease now from your labors and enter into the rest of God. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you there and you desire this new birth? This is the time. This is how to be born again. He says, look upon Jesus and trust only on him. If Nicodemus with all his righteousness could not make it into the kingdom, neither can you. And you know what Jesus did? He made it a lot worse. You know what he said? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of God. I just told you about the righteousness of the Pharisees. They had numbered steps. The only righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees is a righteousness that is apart from the law, that is granted you and I because we have trusted in Jesus. May God grant that you will not live here trusting in your works, but you will solely cast all your weight upon him. God, Jesus, is telling Nicodemus, Nick, you know why I am telling you you can't work? You know why I'm telling you can't do anything to earn your salvation? Because I have done everything so that you don't have to do it. I have done everything. If you've known anything of childbirth, then you know that it's perhaps the most painful experience. But it is not painful for the baby. Well, of course, that time for slapping. But it is painful for the mother. But the mother never leaves the bathroom going like, you know just how I have suffered to bring you into this world? Look at you. You're not even opening your eyes. No. The Bible says when he holds her or him in his hands, she forgets all the pain and is only filled with joy. Do you know who that reminds me of? Jesus. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the pain. Do you know what joy that was? It was the joy of a reconciled world before God and him. The joy of bringing you back into his arms. And don't think that Jesus looks at you and goes like, you, even yesterday you didn't pray. Jesus looks at you and says, you are my son, and I am not ashamed to be called your God. This is why you must be born again. God bless you.